what we've been doing so far. Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2, the Spirit's power, the change in Peter, the salvation of many crowds, and a great early church spirit of unity and zeal and fire and all that. Then the second class was Acts 3, 4, and 5. We looked at the miracles that were beginning to happen. We looked at the boldness of the early disciples. We looked at the powerful conversions that were going on. We saw that there was persecution beginning. We see that there's tremendous power in prayer as they pray for boldness and the place where they're meeting is shaken. And then we also see in Acts chapter 5 that God is really serious about purity in his church. When Ananias and Sapphira are slain by the Holy Spirit because of the hardness of their hearts towards their sin. And then last week we looked at Acts 6, 7, 8, and most of 9. And we looked at the 7 being the solution to the challenge that they faced with the Hebraic-speaking and Greek-speaking widows. Then we looked at Stephen and his great speech and about how God has always had a plan for the Gentiles. And then his stoning. We looked at the bravery of the early Christians there in burying him. And then the spreading of the gospel into Samaria and then the conversion of Simon Magus. His hard heart, his bitterness, which was challenged. Then we looked at the Ethiopian eunuch, or the man from Sudan, as we said, because actually the area that we now think of as Ethiopia was not quite the same area, and he was actually from the Sudan rather than Ethiopia, as it now is, so to speak. And the Spirit's work there. And then lastly, we looked at Saul and how he was saved and sent, just like each one of us, because God has a purpose for each one of our lives. Amen? Now we move into the next phase of what the Spirit is doing in the early church. The phase where it's the beginning of the bringing in of the Gentiles. And you know what that means? That means you and me. Amen? Amen. We're here because of what happened in Acts chapter 9, 10, 11, and 12. That's why we're here. And so on your handout you've got, last week it was all S's. This week it's all P's. I managed to make them fit. So, the first thing we look at in Acts chapter 9, at the end of the chapter, is Peter's powerful compassion and faith, as we see what happens with Aeneas and Dorcas. Now, because we're covering a lot of Acts, we're not going to read every verse in these classes. I'm trusting that you're reading ahead of time and maybe you're studying again afterwards, okay? But in Acts chapter 9, verse 32, Peter is traveling around the country and he visits some of the Christians, the saints, in a place called Lydda. Lydda is about 25 miles from Jerusalem, where he was formerly based. There he sees Aeneas, a paralytic who's been bedridden for 8 years. Aeneas, Peter said to him, Jesus Christ heals you, get up and take care of your mat. Immediately Aeneas got up. All those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Then he goes to Joppa. Joppa is about 12 miles from Lydda. The disciple named Tabitha, which when translated as Dorcas, always doing good, helping the poor. About that time, she became sick and died, and her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. Lydda was near Joppa, so they sent for Peter, urging him to come. Please come at once. Peter went with them, and when he arrived, he was taken upstairs. The widows stood around him crying and showing him the robes and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. It's a very emotional scene, isn't it? In fact, the way the Greek is phrased implies that they are wearing the clothes that Dorcas has made. So they're saying, you know, look at the robes, like they're, look at what we're wearing. This is what she made for us. I mean, it's a very powerful scene. Peter sends him out of the room, goes down on his knees and prays, and turning to, he says, Tabitha, get up, opens her eyes, sees Peter, sits up, takes her by the hand, calls her, helps her to feet, called the believers, the widows, and presented her to them alive. This became known all over Joppa. Many people believed in the Lord. And Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon. A few points from this. Miracles happen because Peter has compassion. You know, sometimes I think we wonder, how do miracles happen? How does God do great things? There's more than one way, but one of the ways that God does great things through us and in our lives is when we're moved by compassion to help somebody. Even what you were saying earlier, Doug, about that person you just gave something to for no thought of return is now building. There's a relationship building. There's something happening there. If you're wondering about, you know, how to have an impact with your life, then one of the best things you can do is look around and look for someone to serve. I mean, Peter's just traveling around. He's not actually invited to the first person, Aeneas. It's not like they say, Aeneas, he's been paralyzed for 8 years. Please come and heal him. He just happens to be traveling around, a bit like, remember Jesus did? As he went around preaching and teaching, and he would come across people. And he sees Aeneas and he says, oi, you've been there for 8 years. You've been stuck, paralyzed there. Well, I'll tell you what, Jesus Christ heals you. But he wouldn't have had that opportunity unless he had the compassion. He was traveling around and saw somebody in need. Here's a thought for us. I think a lot of times things don't happen in our lives because we're stuck in our own home. We travel the same route to and from work. We see the same people. We eat lunch with the same person. We travel the same route. We go home and then we come out of the church. It's like, you know, whoo, I'm out of the house. We run to church. Ah, I'm out of church. Then back home again. And then we're sort of, you know what I mean? We're in these sort of channels where we're stuck in them in a way. And we don't go beyond that. And when we don't go beyond that, then it's limiting what God can do. It strikes me that one of the things about being a Christian is that we're in each other's lives, and we're in each other's homes, and we're in our neighbors' lives and homes, and we're in our friends' lives and homes. Are you with me? You know, a Christian is someone who steps outside of their own home and outside of their own normal routine in order to express and show compassion to people, and then God moves. You see, Peter isn't sitting around. He's traveling around. He finds Aeneas. Aeneas is stuck there, and yet a great miracle is done. Tabitha is a little bit different because they send for Peter. But again, it's his compassion. He says, okay, 12 miles, no problem, I'm off. And I find it really interesting, the disciples here, because Dorcas is actually dead. I mean, she's not ill, she's dead. And they send for Peter. They hear he's nearby. They send two men, urge him, please come at once. Why are they asking him to come? They're asking him to come because they know this is a man who has witnessed the resurrection. They're asking him to come because they're expecting him to do something. I think they're actually expecting him to raise her from the dead. They say, look at the clothes, look at what she did. I mean, it's terrible. Come on. They haven't seen the resurrected Christ. Not these guys in Joppa. They haven't seen the resurrection. They haven't seen the resurrected Christ, but they know a man who has. And they say, if you come over, maybe you can fix it. They borrow his faith for something that they have never seen. Yeah, I think there's a lesson in that for us too. Sometimes we get stuck with what our faith really believes. What do you really believe God can do in your life? Do you really believe you can overcome a certain sin? Do you really believe you can change an area of your character? Do you really believe that someone in your family could become a Christian? Do you really believe one of your kids could become a Christian? Do you really believe that someone at your workplace could become a Christian? What do you struggle with? At times like that, I think we don't do ourselves any favors if we just sort of sit there sort of psyching ourselves up to have some kind of hyped faith. Oh God, I've got to believe it, I've got to believe it. Now, sometimes it is all it needs is just a prayer and a Bible study and you get faith. But sometimes it's legitimate to go and borrow somebody else's faith. And you look around for somebody. You know, one of the things I appreciate about Adrian is here helping us with the teens tonight, is getting involved in the teen ministry around London. One of the things I appreciate about hanging around Adrian is when I hang around Adrian, it helps me to have more faith for my own kids becoming Christian. Because he's seen it. Even though I haven't. In my own family. You know what I'm saying? There are people who've converted their neighbors. There are people who've converted their mum and their dad. I was in India recently, as you know. I was surrounded by families. There was one sister who became a Christian in 1995. And since then, this is now, 12, almost 13 years, so let's say 13 years, she's seen 14 of her family members become Christians. 14. I haven't seen one! But there are people. And I think we need to get out of our rut now and again and say, I'm struggling with faith for this thing. We'll find somebody. There's going to be somebody in the Northwest or in London or somewhere who's seen God do something you haven't seen him do. Are you with me? That's what they do with Peter. He has seen a resurrection. They say, we need to get this guy. That's also why as a church we need visiting speakers. We need people to have a different perspective. We need people from other church situations to come and share with us what they do and why and how. We need that in our family groups, I think. We need to get some of our families at least. We need to swap around now and again. and get a different family group leader to come over and share some things. What's going on in your family group? What are you doing? In our own relationships, you know, we have our best friends, but then why not find somebody else who has faith? Amen? So we see that there. And it's okay to borrow somebody else's faith. Okay, let's move on. And here's some Dorcas. Okay, second thing. Peter preaches and persuades. Okay, this is the long section from chapter 10, verse 1, through to chapter 11, verse 18. Peter preaches and persuades Cornelius and the Jerusalem church. Okay, well, we certainly don't have time to read all this. But Peter is staying with Simon the Tanner, and Cornelius gets a vision from God, and he says, you've got to go and get this guy, Peter. Go and fetch him. He's going to teach you some things. And then, so he does that. Verse 9, he goes to find Peter. Peter goes up on the roof to pray. He sees this vision of all these unclean animals, and the voices kill and eat. Peter says, no, no, I'm a good Jewish boy. I can't do that. I can't, you know, all this stuff. It's bad. Nothing impure ever passed my lips. It's interesting, actually. Peter is staying at Simon the Tanner's house. Now, a tanner, actually, was an unclean profession. So it seems to me that already, to some extent, Peter's boundaries are being loosened if he's staying with a tanner, which is interesting. Anyway, he's saying, no, I've never eaten stuff like this. And then right as he's thinking that, the Spirit says to him, verse 19, three men are looking for you. Go downstairs and don't hesitate to go with them. I've sent them. Goes down, I'm looking for you. They tell him the story about Cornelius. He invites them into his house. The next day they start out from Joppa. It's about 30 miles, I think, to where they're going. So it was an overnight journey. They get there the next day. Cornelius bows down. Peter says, no, stand up. I'm only a man. He went inside to a large gathering of people. You are well aware, verse 28, it's against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me? Interesting development in Peter's thinking. When the men first arrive, he doesn't understand the vision he's had, right? Peter and kill and eat. He doesn't understand the meaning. By the time he's reached Cornelius' house, he's figured out the meaning of the vision. Oh, now, okay, right. It's okay to go into a Gentile's home. Okay. It's an interesting thing. Sometimes God does things we have to reflect on before we see the meaning. And as he's traveling here with his companions, we learn later from chapter 11 that the six other brothers go with him. Now, I like that. And I think sometimes we don't learn as much as we might learn in the Christian life because we don't have enough companions walking through the Christian life with us. Because if I walk through the Christian life just with my perspective, then I'm very blinkered. I don't see things. But if you're going places walking through the Christian life with a number of other people, you interpret what God is doing more accurately in your life. I think that's true in general, but I think it's also true of things we do. Like when you study the Bible with someone, don't do it on your own. Do it with some other people. They'll bring things into that Bible study that will help that person that you wouldn't even have thought of. Or even when we're counseling. You know, it's good to have not a whole crowd, I think, if you're, you know, talking about something deep and intimate, but nonetheless, to have other people involved, not just one person or two people, but to try and have a family, in a sense, you know, of involvement with our children, involvement with our marriages, involvement with our challenges in our lives. Peter understands more because he has these companions, I believe. So they go to the house, and Cornelius says, well, he tells them what happened with the vision. So now we're here in the presence of God, he says, verse 33, so listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. And Peter began to speak, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism. Isn't that a challenge in our lives? Not to show favoritism. Not to just hang out with the friends that we like. Not to stay in our comfort zone, whether they're Christian friends or non-Christian friends. No favoritism. And James chapter 2 talks about don't show favoritism, my brothers. Yeah? No favoritism. He accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. And then he talks about the message of the gospel, about Jesus. Verse 39, he says, we're witnesses of all this. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day, caused him to be seen. Not by everybody, but by us. We saw him, ate and drank with him. It is a physical resurrection. That's another point for the people who say it was just a spiritual resurrection. It wasn't physical, some people claim. Peter's quite clear about this. We ate and drank with him. He commanded us, verse 42, to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. Judge of the living and the dead. Now, you've got to bear that in mind. I mean, the gospel is good news, right? But Peter is not afraid to say, we're going to preach and testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. There is a stern side to the message of the gospel. You've got to be serious about this because there is a judge. And it's a common theme in the sermons in the book of Acts. In Acts 2, Peter says, there is a judge. When Paul talks to the Athenians, he says, there is a judge. I mean, there's a judgment. You've got to repent now. And I think we've got to be comfortable with this. I think one of the things that's a little challenging sometimes in trying to present the gospel to people is, I think, depending on your character, most of us probably are on one side or the other. We're either the sort of person who's like, you need to change, you need to repent, you know, God is going to judge you. I mean, we might not say it quite like that, but our sort of presentation of the gospel is, you better watch out. He's coming to get you. And then I think, you know, on the other side of it, there are some of us in our personality a bit like, well, God really loves you, and he's really kind, and he's nice, and you'd love to be with God, and he'll treat you just right, and it's like God's going to wrap us in cotton wool or something. And give us milk and honey and just, you know, here, God says when you come in from work, here's your slippers and your cup of cocoa. Please sit in front of the television. There's that sort of, I'm exaggerating, but there's that. I think most of us are a bit sort of one or the other. What we see in the Bible and we see in the sermons in the book of Acts is that there is grace and there is judgment, and it's time to make a decision. This is good news, but it's serious. And I think that as a congregation, and I think as a movement even, especially, I would say anyway, within London, I think we've got soft on sin, as a general term. I'm not talking about every individual. But I think in general, because we were, perhaps at times in our past, a little overly harsh on some things, I think we've shied away from it. Do we need to preach a lot more about grace? Yeah, I think so. But then it's never a question of doing one or the other, or most of one and not. It's always both, isn't it? Jesus came full of grace and truth, both, right? And as you guys know, if you were here last Sunday and two Sundays before, I preached fairly straightforwardly about sin and about marriages and about all kinds of things. And I think I'm going to probably have some themes like that in a few other sermons in the near future, including this Sunday. It's not because I feel down on people. I don't think that's the point. Peter isn't down on Cornelius. He just wants him to take this seriously. And I want to appeal to all of us to take sin seriously and to be comfortable with people preaching about sin being sin. Amen? Yeah. This is how we are purified by God and how we stay separate, different, and different from the world. Not superior to the world, but different. Because we have different standards. And we hold not only ourselves to that, but we hold each other to the Sermon on the Mount and the standards of Jesus Christ. Amen? That's a conviction we need to be comfortable with. And so Peter preaches about that. They're all excited about it. God shows his approval by pouring out his spirit on these people. And Peter is like, my goodness me, we better get these people baptized. And so he does that. They're astonished about it. But he says, come on, can anybody keep these people from being baptized with water? They've received the Holy Spirit just as we have. He must be referring to Acts chapter 2 because that's the similar event in style and in content. He ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. They asked Peter to stay a few days. And that's great. I mean, that's exciting. You can imagine how much Peter is celebrating the fact that God did this vision thing. And the men came. And I listened. And then I went. And then God did this. And God did... I mean, what? Talk about good news sharing, right? And he comes back to Jerusalem. And I don't know whether he went back with a lot of trepidation, a little bit of trepidation, or whether he was just, I don't know, you know, Peter was kind of an all or nothing kind of guy, wasn't he? I think he probably, as he's trotting along the road back to Jerusalem, he's like, can't wait to tell the guys, can't wait to tell James, can't wait to tell Matthew, can't wait to tell, and he's like brimming over with it, and he gets back and he finds that they've already heard. News travels fast, doesn't it? Even without email and mobile phones. The apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. Okay, so far so good. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem and he wants to tell them all the good news, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, you went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them. Now, I find it rather interesting that they bring up the eating and not the baptizing.
Yeah.
I would have thought, you went and baptized some Gentiles. What were you thinking, Peter? But it's no. You went into their home and you ate. It shows you how far off from God's way of thinking they were. Now, we can look back at this and point the finger a bit. We've got to be careful because, you know, they were very... They hadn't grasped this yet. And I dare say there are things that you and I have not grasped that in 5 years' time we'll look back and think, how dumb was I to not see this? We've got to be a little gracious with these people. But nonetheless, Peter has to explain it. And so without reading the whole thing, as you know, he relates the story of what happened. And as he says, I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them. I remember what the Lord had said, John baptized with water, you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So God gave them the same gift, verse 17, as he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who was I to think I could oppose God? When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. It's a bit condescending in a way, isn't it? But at least they recognized that God was at work. Amen? Be happy about that. One of the things that I find very encouraging about this is that even though they were so ingrained in their way of thinking, they were open to being persuaded by Peter. Yeah. And I think, again, just to go back to what I was saying about visiting speakers, about preaching about sin, and even talking to each other about what's really going on inside our own hearts, we need to be the kind of people that are open to being persuaded. Ask yourself, I mean, how persuadable are you? In an era in our society where sort of self-determination and autonomy and independence is highly valued, it is a natural part of the way that we exist, I think, in our world, that our assumption is, if someone's going to try and persuade me of something, I need to back away a little bit. I need to put up a big filter here, and I'll sort of, the default assumption is, I probably won't agree. A lot of this is subtle. It's not conscious. But I think that's generally the way we are, because we're fed up with junk mail, and people phoning us up trying to sell us things, and we're fed up with politicians telling us one thing, doing another, and even finding out a different third thing is actually happening. And we get so fed up, we put up these filters. Now, I'm not suggesting that we should be naive and just accept everything. But what I am saying is that when a Christian, or actually, frankly, even a non-Christian, comes up to you to tell you some truth, our first assumption should not be, our first thought should be, is it true? Because that's the humble perspective. And doesn't God bless humility?
Yeah.
But he opposes the proud? Sometimes the reason we don't get the change in our lives that we want to see, we don't see the breakthroughs in our spiritual life, in our prayer life, our Bible study, in our character, we don't see those sometimes. It is because of pride. Sometimes it's because we don't understand. Sometimes it's because it's not the right time and we're maturing and learning. But honestly, sometimes it's just because we're proud. And we don't like the truth. Pride isn't something that's been preached much the last few years. We preach about humility. That's a good thing. But you can't really preach about humility without preaching about pride. If you understand what I'm saying.
Yeah.
They do go together. Well, or yeah, on the flip side of the coin. Yeah. And not that you know anything about that, Lola, I'm sure. But pride side. I fear that sometimes because of some harshness in the past that we're too resistant towards one another, of allowing our hearts to be challenged. And that's death to our soul. When you look through the scriptures, one of the primary things that the Bible teaches is that humility is blessed by God. There are very few things in the Bible that are expressed as being specifically things that are blessed by God, qualities, more than humility. Humility and obedience are the two things that time and time again, Old Testament and New Testament, God says again and again, if you're obedient, I will bless you. If you're humble, I will bless you. Not if you're clever. Not if you know all the Bible. Not if you get it all just right. Humility and obedience are blessed over and over. You look at the heroes of faith. Abraham, a man of obedience. Moses, a man, Joshua, we're studying through on Sundays. Obedient, time after time after time. And God does great things. So I think it has to be a settled thing in our hearts that we're persuadable to be more obedient, a bit humble, and doing what God teaches. Amen? Peter, because he speaks the truth to an audience that is hostile, their initial stance is hostile, but because they're disciples, they open up their minds to a message that blew their minds, and as a result, this one speech changed history. Think about it. It changed history. It changed human history. History was never the same after this speech. You think about the great speeches that we know about. You think about Martin Luther King and his I Have a Dream speech. Or you think about perhaps some of the things that Mandela said. Or you think about, there are great speeches through time. Abraham Lincoln. You read those speeches. Churchill's from the Second World War. They're amazing. They make the hair on the back of my neck stand up. None of those speeches changed history in the same way that this speech did. Because he was bold with the truth. He had a conviction it was right. And the people being disciples had an open heart to something they thought was ridiculous. Changed history. Saved a movement. One speech, one conversation of truth, well received, can save someone's soul. Let's make sure we're having truth. We speak truth to each other and we're open to being persuaded. Amen? Okay, moving on. Chapter 11, verse 19. Positive partnership. Positive partnership. The church in Antioch and the church in Jerusalem. Verse 19. Those who have been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews, but some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch, began to speak to Greeks also, as in non-Jews, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them. A great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. That's good news, amen? News of this reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem. They sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived, saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad, encouraged them all to stay true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man. The only person that Luke, the writer of Acts, calls a good man. Interesting. Full of the Holy Spirit and faith, the same characteristics as Stephen back in chapter 6 and 7. A great number of people were brought to the Lord. Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. When he found him, he brought him to Antioch. Whole year, they met the church, taught great numbers of people. That would mean people in the church, but also people outside the church becoming Christians, in the way that that's phrased. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch, a verse I'm sure we all know. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, Agabus, stood up, predicted a severe famine, happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, this is the ones at Antioch, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea, which is the Jerusalem area. This they did, sending their gifts to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. Positive partnership. Jerusalem, the mother church for the movement, if you like, right? Antioch, the third largest city in the Roman Empire at the time. Rome and Alexandria were the other two. Antioch was about 500,000 people. Half a million people, which in terms of 2,000 years ago was a huge city. We're talking New York, we're talking London, we're just talking a huge, huge city. And I find it interesting that, you know, there's a lot of discussion. Even I had an email today from Madrid. Somebody from the Church of Madrid had been on my website and had read a few things. And they sent me an email today saying, Malcolm, what's your view on church interdependence? And that was it. There was no context. That was it. Just write one sentence. I thought, I have no idea where this is coming from. You know, this could mean anything. So I wrote back a short reply because I've been studying this. And I said, well, in Acts chapter 11, you see interdependence. The debate as to is autonomy biblical or is autonomy not biblical depends on how you define things. We have, Kip has planted a church in London, as you know, and he claims that we believe in autonomy. What he says is all the old churches now, they're all autonomous, they don't cooperate, they don't work together, and, you know, it's all about autonomy. Which is the biggest load of rubbish, frankly. Trying to find other words for it. But anyway, it's a lot of rubbish. And what we see in the Bible, we don't see people putting up their barriers and saying, I'm going to be an autonomous church. Here's Antioch and here's Jerusalem and maybe we'll talk to each other, but that's, you know, don't interfere. We don't see that. But also we don't see churches lording it over others and saying, we're the Jerusalem church, you're not. This is where it all started. This is where Jesus was resurrected. So we got the right to tell you what to do. So Antioch church, you got to do this, this, and this. Neither of those things do we see in the Bible. I mean, it's just one example. There are many others where there's cooperation, there's working together, there's respect for each other.
Amen.
We need to have respect for one another. We need to let churches in different parts of the world get on with their work without interfering. But on the other hand, there does need to be a respect for one another that listens to one another, just like we do as brothers and sisters. How can we have a model in the church that says we must respect one another and help each other and not have it between churches? What on earth, where could that come from? I think we see a tremendous model here. We see that the Jerusalem church did feel a sense of responsibility to find out firsthand what's going on in Antioch. They didn't say, well, those guys in Antioch, they're strange, they're Greek-speaking people. Well, they can do whatever they want. They said, no, you know, God is moving, it's his movement, God is doing some things, this is the mother church, and we have the apostles here. We probably ought to go and figure out what is happening, because this is unprecedented, it's new. And so they send Barnabas. They pick the right guy, don't they? They don't have a heavy-handed approach. They don't send, I don't know, but you know, James, the son of thunder. You know, like, what are you doing in Antioch? They don't send him. They think, okay, who should we send? The son of encouragement. Amen. They're wise, these guys, weren't they? This is the first time. So they send the son of encouragement. He goes there. He thinks, wow, this is brilliant. You guys doing a great job. Keep doing it. In fact, I'm going to stay. And then he thinks, gosh, there's too much work. Who can help me out? Saul goes down to Tarsus. Get Saul. Come and help me out. They teach great numbers of people. So we see that they find out the facts. The delegation from Jerusalem is positively received. The relationship is valued in an ongoing way. And then we find that the Antiochian disciples, when they hear this prophecy, they take a big step of faith. I'll bet you that the vast majority of these people in Antioch have never been to Jerusalem. They've probably only met two or three Jerusalem Christians in their life, one of them being Barnabas. But the prophet says there's going to be a big famine. The Antioch guys say, that's terrible. Our brothers and sisters in Jerusalem, we don't know. We haven't seen. There's no webcam. They don't, right? They haven't seen each other. They think, that's terrible. Our brothers and sisters, they're going to be suffering. Note, they're not actually suffering at the time they take the collection. They take the collection in advance of the famine. They take the collection in faith, and they send it to the elders in Jerusalem, who they've never met, and say, you guys, you know, distribute it as you see fit. We'll send it with Barnabas, because they've got the trust relationship connection with Barnabas. And that's enough. And they send it, so you guys get on with it. I think there's a tremendous model for us there. Let me take foreign missions as an example right now. Now, I've talked about this. I think we need to start giving to foreign missions again. And I think we need to commit to it. And we'll talk more about that as we go on this year. And we'll work out the plans and the needs in the UK as well. I understand that. But I think at times we can get too suspicious and faithless. And I'm not saying we should just collect money and then just sort of send it over to India or wherever and say, right, you know, that you be gone. That's it. We need a relationship. And we need that relationship. And in fact, I want to encourage some of us to think about even traveling over to India sometime maybe this year or next year. Going to a place like that can change your life. I mean, you see that the Jerusalem church helped Antioch spiritually. The Antioch church helped Jerusalem materially. That's a bit like what we do with foreign missions. I personally think that we get a lot spiritually from India and places like that. Yeah. When we see the way, when you go there, you see how they live. You see what they put up with. You see the persecution, the endurance, the perseverance. When you see how little they have and how grateful they are and how they love their Bible, how they appreciate the preaching of the word. And I hear the stories I got one or two to share with you tonight. They're so inspiring. I think we get a lot of inspiration from that. But then we also have things to help them with. Maturity would be one. We tend to be older churches here. And I think just spiritually and teaching and feeding, we can help them that way. And in that way, we are interdependent, I think. Now, the brother from Madrid asked me, and I think, yes, we are interdependent. I think that's right. It's biblical. I think it's healthy. And we see this right here. I think we need to do more of this even within London. And we are beginning to do more. You know, recently we had Charles Elihu preaching for us. Barry Lamb's coming in 2 weeks' time. Tokes is coming in May. And CJ's coming in March. And I'm going to preach in these other places. I think that's really healthy. Yeah. I think we need to do that. We need to do it more. I think it's very, very encouraging for us. I think I really appreciate that the church in Hampton Roads in Virginia is willing to be a model for us and supply us with Mike Bonzano coming here to help teach and preach, and Terry as well, all the sisters that are coming soon from the American Commonwealth region. I mean, they're doing that. It's not costing us hardly a bean. I mean, that's a wonderful thing for them to do. We need to value these relationships, amen? And a lot of us even sitting here tonight, you were either baptized in a church somewhere else, or you spent some time in a church somewhere else. You need to value those relationships. You can probably help those churches, and they can probably help us. We need to get that flow going backwards and forwards. Amen? That's what we see modeled right here, a positive partnership. Amen. I'll share a story with you from India, because I love this, right? It's in terms of spiritual encouragement. There's a place called Bidar. It's described by an Indian writer as a backward district of Karnataka, a state in India. Yes, you heard me right, and I can't pronounce it. Sorry. But it's a very backward kind of area, very agricultural, rural. And it's particularly had hard times recently because the major product of the area is sugarcane. And sugarcane has fallen through the floor in value. So the farmers are not getting the money they used to, and a lot of them are going bankrupt. In that area, last harvest season, 50 farmers committed suicide because of this terrible situation. So they wanted to send a church out to this area. I mean, you know, this is not the most, you know, inspiring church planting. You know, let's go to this place where everybody's poor and people are committing suicide. And, you know, it's not like a great sale, is it, you know? But, amen, they thought they'd send some people. So they found 8 people to go from the Bangalore and Hyderabad churches. A fellow called Philip, a single brother called Philip, whose parents were from Bidar originally, went there. He'd always had a dream to start a church in Bidar. They approached him, and he had the desire and willingness. And yet, you've got to bear this in mind, they're asking him to go and plant a church in this place. He had never even led a family group. I mean, this was not an experienced leader. He'd not even led a family group, let alone plant a church. So, but he said, look, I want to go. Help me out. So they gave him some training for a short time. Philip is his name. He relied on the Holy Spirit, gained confidence, and great humility, a lot of prayer. And then he went off with the team, and a sister called Pramila went with him. And that was a challenge for her because she ended up, you know, she had to leave a family behind. And it's an even bigger deal in India than it would be in a place like this. But she went, and they went along, and they took the other 6 disciples with them. And it's a challenging area because anybody who even studies the Bible or attends the church, even if they don't become a member, is faced with a lot of persecution. They're disfellowshipped from their own groups. They're isolated from social functions, and no one will talk to them. Some are beaten up. They're even prevented from drawing water from the village well. And when they are old, they will not be allowed to bury their dead in the village burial ground, which is a big deal. And yet, those 8 disciples went there in April. And between April and the end of 2007, they saw 20 people baptized into Christ. Isn't that awesome? Led by Philip, who'd never led anything before. And Pramila. I just, you know, you think about this stuff and you think, there is a God, man. I mean, he is powerful. Humility and obedience changes things. Amen? So, positive partnerships. Let's value that. And finally, more or less finally, prayer. Prayer produces a prison break. Chapter 12, verses 1 to 19. Peter is seized. Of course, James is killed, which is intense. One of the apostles, he is executed. Peter is seized. The church is praying for him. The phrase used when it says that the church is praying for him earnestly in verse 5 is the same phrase that's used when Jesus is praying in Gethsemane when he sweats drops of blood. It's that kind of intensity. This is not just a little prayer meeting. Amen? Can I put in a little personal gripe? Okay. It's not a gripe, but just a little thing. You know, sometimes when we're praying together, people pray, God, if you can do this, can you do this, can you do this? I find that a little bit strange. It may be just a little word thing, but God, can you do that? Well, yes, he can, but what are we asking him to do? God, would you please do this? Isn't that really the point, rather than can you? I mean, he can, right? So I want to encourage you, you know, when we're praying, if you're really praying and talking to God, we're actually expecting something. You know, they're praying earnestly. What for? For his release. They're not just praying, well, God, if you could, you know, sort of sort the situation out. They're praying earnestly. When we're praying, let's pray earnestly. Amen? They're praying earnestly. And this I love about Peter, right? The night before, in verse 6, before he used to go to Herod, he's sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains. The sentry stood guard. Suddenly an angel Lord appeared and a light shone in the cell. Now, Peter sleeps through an angel appearing in his cell with a bright light. And this is a dark place. These cells, they're really dark. There's no light, right? I mean, there's no electric lights. There's nothing. It's just pitch black in this thing. He's chained to two people. The angel comes in and the light shines. And he's... I mean, Peter has amazing security, doesn't he? There's a peace in his heart. I think it's amazing. What do you lose sleep over? We lose sleep over things, and yet Peter slept through being in prison, probably about to get his head chopped off, and an angel turning up. The angel has to do what? He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. He has to give him a kick. I love this about Peter. If you're stressed out about something, losing sleep over it, you gotta think, get about priorities right. Pray with somebody and get some peace in your heart. Amen? Then the angel leads him out. He goes to the house. The people in the house think, what? It can't be him. Rhoda, you must be out of your mind. The servant girl, but they realize, oh no, it is him. Then he says, be quiet, tell James and the brothers. He goes from to another place. In the morning, Herod then executes all the guards, which is the normal thing to do at that time. Let's pray expectantly. Amen. Finally, Herod, pride's peril. We've talked a bit about pride tonight. Herod is the, I was going to say, is the good example of pride. That's not really. Not right. Good example. He is an example of pride. Okay, let's just say that. And he goes from Judea to Caesarea, stays there. There's a dispute. There's an audience. On the appointed day, he appears in his royal robe, sat in his throne, delivered a public address to the people. Verse 21, 22. They shouted, "This is the voice of a God, not of a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down. He was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. Amen. Jewish historian Josephus also records the fact that Herod died at this time, at this place. It doesn't mention the worms, just says that he died. But we know that historically he did die at this time and this place, which I think is encouraging to know about. What's the point of putting this in? You've got to ask yourself, you know, Luke selects very carefully what he puts in the book of Acts. This really has, in a sense, nothing to do with the progress of the church. He could have skipped this whole thing and just gone straight to verse 24. The word of God continued to spread, right? But why does he put Herod in? It's there to remind the church that God is sovereign. God is in charge round here. And don't worry about the people that stand against you, who look like they have all this power. Don't worry about your boss who swears at you and ridicules your Christianity. One day he's either going to become a Christian, or he's going to get removed by God, or God's going to take you somewhere else. But in the meantime, live out your Christian life and trust God. Amen? Amen. God will sort out the things that we cannot. And that's what God does here with Herod. My goodness me. It's a warning to the proud. And then the word of God continues to increase and spread. Verse 25, and Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission. They returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. There's a lot in these chapters, isn't there? What a great inspiration I think we find in these chapters. We see that Peter has great compassion, and therefore God is able to do miracles through him. We see that Peter not only has great compassion, but he is a man who's prepared to preach what is true, as well as good news. He's prepared to preach judgment, and he's prepared to put his neck on the line and persuade the Jerusalem church that what he did was right, and his speech changes history. We see positive partnerships between Antioch and Jerusalem, a great example for us. We need to be involved in each other's lives, in each other's family groups, in each other's churches. We need that going backwards and forwards, feeding one another with inspiration and encouragement. We see the prayer is powerful. And if we are praying expectantly, then God does great things. We also see the peril of pride and the fact that nothing can stand up against the advance of the gospel from people who have faith and are bold with their faith. Amen?
Amen.
Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for what you've shown us in your word tonight. We pray that a lesson from tonight that you want us to learn will sink into our hearts. We pray, God, that your glory will be seen in our lives like it was in that first century. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.